So 1 Peter 4, we're wrapping up this book. We're going to finish it next week, which is exciting. And what he's been talking about is he's been talking about suffering. That's what this whole book is about. It's about suffering, which I know is not the most cheery topic on the eve of Thanksgiving, but hey, you know, this is reality. So 1 Peter 4 is moving into another specific topic. So he's been going into specific topics of ways to suffer. And 1 Peter 4 is probably my favorite one. It is a chapter that I read often, and it really has helped me and encouraged me and strengthened me a lot in my Christian walk, and I hope it does the same for you guys as well as we go through it. 1 Peter 4 is about the specific suffering of suffering in your battle against sin. That's what 1 Peter 4 is about. And just right off the bat, me saying that, when I was your guys' age, I did not know that. I used to think, growing up as a Christian, I used to think that the battle against sin was like bloodless. You know, it was just like, you know, you become a Christian and then the battle's over. You know, you're more than conquerors in Christ and you're a new creation and you're not going to struggle anymore. And that's what I thought. And so, you know, when I gave my life back to Jesus when I was 16 years old, and I'm still battling with pornography and I'm still falling to it. And as a matter of fact, my struggle with porn became even more intense when I got saved than before I got saved. And a part of me was like, did I do that wrong? Like, did I not pray the prayer right? Like, is there a way to do this better? Like, why is this still such a problem in my life? And beyond that, like, then I started really dealing with pornography, and then God showed me, like, dude, you're not just into that. You suck, like, in every category, you know? And I wasn't ready to hear that when I was really battling with pornography. But then all of a sudden I realized, man, I'm really selfish too. And I really struggle with my language, and I really struggle with my jealousy, and I really struggle. Do you guys understand that? Like, the floodlight started shining on my life, and I realized I struggle with so much stuff. Like, it's easier to name the things that I don't struggle with. I struggle so much. And 1 Peter 4 helped me to understand that if you're struggling with sin, if it feels intense, that's normal. In fact, 1 Peter 4, verse 12, we're going to skip ahead a little bit. It says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Do you guys get that? He's saying, don't think it's weird. Like, if it's happening to you, do not think it's odd. That is exactly what it's supposed to be. And what I've realized is that expectation inside of our lives, it means a lot. You know, for instance, if I were to bring you guys over to, you know, let's say a Circle K bathroom, and I would say, hey, you know, look at this bathroom, and you're walking into the back bathroom, and you're like, oh, it's a Circle K bathroom, and it looks kind of sucky because it's Circle K, and that's what they do, and there's pee all over the floor. You'd be like, oh, it's a Circle K bathroom, no big deal. But if I were instead to be like, hey, let me show you a new house, and I brought you into that same bathroom, all of a sudden that same bathroom that you just approved of is now the worst thing ever. Do you guys understand that? Your expectation of a situation will determine the way you deal with it. So if you come into the Christian life thinking that fighting sin is going to be easy, and it's just like, oh, you know, I'm just going to conquer it, and it's super simple, you're not going to do very well. You're going to either, A, do what I did and just slip into massive depression and feel like you suck as being a Christian, and maybe you're not even saved, or B, you're going to ignore it. You're going to have all these struggles in your life, and you're going to outwardly present a self that is perfect, but inwardly, you're just not going to deal with any of the real sins that are going on in your heart. You're going to be super fake. And both of those are alive and well in the church. So let's talk about the suffering. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles." So right off the bat, notice what he's saying. He's saying, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, so he's calling to mind the cross. And he's saying, when Christ went to the cross, he didn't have false expectations of it. I mean, he didn't sit down with his disciples and say, hey, guys, I'm going to the cross, but I think it's going to be easy. You know, I think it's going to be fun. You know, like, this is going to be awesome. You know, you guys ready to see victory over sin and death? You know, he was definitely very somber about it, because he realized when he was praying in the garden, he realized, this is the last night I'm going to be on earth. He realized, yeah, I'm going to bear the sins of the earth. This is going to suck. And it's going to hurt. And it's not going to be over quickly. That was the mindset he armed himself with before he went to the cross. He was massively realistic about what it was going to cost him to do what he was doing. He was so realistic that we know that the strain and stress that it put on Jesus' body in arming himself like this in the garden was so intense that he started sweating blood. That's an intense amount of stress to go under, and that's what Jesus went under for us. And so when we're thinking in our lives, when we're thinking about standing up to sin, you have to understand, you got to arm yourself with that mindset. Like, this is going to hurt. This is not going to be over quickly. And it's going to take everything in me to do this. Right? You got to be realistic about what you're getting yourself into. And for so many of us, we want the quick answer as Christians. And there are so many different, you know, books and methods and sermons and preachers who are going to tell you guys the simple method to getting free from sin. Like, man, we're going to do this seminar on getting unstuck from sin. And they'll be like, you know, first off, you got to know, you know, that it's a sin. And secondly, you got to do this. And then you got to pray this way. And then it will go away, you know. And that's kind of the idea. You got to repent. And then it's over. And if you have that mindset towards tackling your sin, you will never get free from it. Sin doesn't just go away. It doesn't just leave you. The sin in your life is deep. There are roots inside of my heart that go so deep. It's never just as simple as stop doing that. There are so many different things happening in my heart that I need to be aware of when I'm fighting with sin. And so this would be the first thing that I would say of why sin is so difficult to deal with. Sin is so difficult to deal with is because it deals with your passions. And this is what I mean by that. The things that I'm not passionate about, it's very easy to stop doing. Like, if I became a Christian and I figured out that, you know, like I did, you know, I figured out that it wasn't right for me to say, you know, get drunk. I learned that when I became a Christian. For me, that's not really a struggle. Does that make sense? That was really easy. You know, when I was in high school and stuff like that, I always thought about drinking with people, but it just never lured me. So that was a very simple thing for me to give up. It was a very simple thing for me to stop. But there were other things that the Bible pointed out that the reason why I can't stop doing them is because I really crave doing them. I really want to do it. Do you guys see that? You see the difference? And when you're dealing with something that you really crave doing, it's never as simple as just saying, just stop. That would be as ridiculous as, like, if, you know, my wife, she hates roller coasters. We just went to Universal a couple weeks ago and we were about to go on some scary roller coasters with some super awesome drops. And there's no way I'm going to get her on any of them. But it would be ridiculous if while we were standing in line, I would look at her and be like, Emma, just stop being afraid. Just quit it. You know, why can't you just stop? Like, that isn't that easy? You know, just I'm not doing it right now. You know, just quit it. You know, you can't do that. Or if you're at a funeral of a friend, try this. Go stand up next to them and be like, dude, stop being sad. Just quit it. Why are you crying? You know, just cut it out, man. You know, that's not going to help you. You see, when you're dealing with something that you desperately want to do or that you have a passion for, the words, just quit it, just don't work. They don't actually help. In fact, they hurt you more than they help. Because what's going to go through your mind is like, I want to quit. That's not the issue. I want to quit. I have this passion to serve God. And I know that this is wrong. However, I also have an equally strong desire to sin. And the mere fact that you have that desire is going to fill you with all sorts of guilt and shame. You'd be like, what kind of Christian am I if I desire to do this? Right? This is such a sick thing. I used to think that all the time when I was 16 and just gave my life back to Jesus. I was like, my gosh, what kind of a sick, perverted individual am I that I crave pornography? Like, what is wrong with me? Like, I had this deep, just shame fill my heart where I was just like, there must be something really off about me as a Christian, because I don't really see anyone else who feels this way. So it just completely ostracized me from the church. So the first way that I suffer is I have to recognize the truth that when I'm going up against sin, I'm going up against passionate desires that are in my heart. Okay, just ignoring that it's there is not going to help you. You've got to understand the reason why I'm doing this is because I desire to do it. And here's another way to put it. The sin that you commit, the physical sin that you commit, is a symptom of a deeper problem. Right? There's a deeper problem in you, and that's just a symptom of it. And just stopping the sin is never going to fix the symptom. There needs to be hardcore surgery done on you to get rid of that particular sin. And that means that as a Christian, I need to be realistic about that. I need to think through. I need to be like, okay, why do I desire this? What's going on in my heart? What emptiness in my heart is making me crave this? What am I trying to fill with this particular sin? And why am I going after it like that? And what do I feel like when I go after it? And as I start figuring these things out, then I could start replacing that sin with Christ. By filling myself with Jesus. You see, what the Bible is telling us, and why Peter puts it this, I like verse 3 a lot, where he says, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. In order to do this, in order to be like, I'm really going to war with my sin, you got to get to that point where you're like, dude, I've had enough. It is enough of this sin taking from me. I'm done with it. I'm sick of it. I will do whatever it takes to get rid of this thing. Right? You got to get to that point in your life, or else you're not going to do this. And once you get to that point where you're like, dude, enough, then all of a sudden you could start, like I said, figuring out, how is Jesus superior to the sin that I've been feeding? How is Jesus superior to the sin that I've been feeding all my life? How is he better? Right? Because that's what the Bible says to us. Jesus says, I didn't leave you orphans. I will send a helper. See, Jesus doesn't just call us out of sin and say, dude, now you're an orphan. Now you just got to deal with the overwhelming, aching loneliness and depression that was crushing you and that you were using your sin to help you with. No, he says, dude, I want to get rid of that so I could fill you with something better. That's where one of my other favorite verses comes from. Ephesians 5, verse 23 says this. It says, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. See, Paul's argument against getting drunk, Paul's argument, and I could take that same argument against any sin that you could think of inside of your life. His argument against your sin and my sin isn't, do not be drunk with wine because that's icky. Do not be drunk with wine because you're better than that. Do not be drunk with wine because it's going to ruin your family. All those are true, but that's not his reasoning. Do not be drunk with wine because it is dissipation. Do you guys know what that word means? Dissipation? Emptiness. You guys get that? It's emptiness. It can't fill you. Whatever you're looking for in that bottle, it's not going to give you. He says, but instead be filled with the Spirit. He says, there is something out there that can fill you, and it's God. That's why we are seeking to abstain. Another point I want to make about that is this. Jesus was very concretely realistic about what he was going to go through in the cross, but he was equally as realistic about his reward. Do you guys understand that? So he wasn't just going to the cross like, well, I'm going to die and this is going to suck, but whatever, you know, everybody dies. That's not what he was thinking. Saying, yeah, I'm going to go to the cross. Yes, this is going to be terrible. But it says in Hebrews 12, for the joy set out before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He was very realistic about what his treasure was. So are you realistic about the treasure as well? And man, yeah, I'm going to have to go to bat with my sin. Yes, it's going to be terrible. Yes, it's going to be just horrible in my heart. However, it's going to gain me Christ. It's going to gain me something so much better. Now, another reason why it's suffering, another aspect of the suffering that you're going to have to go through, I mentioned the passions and desires that you're going to have to go against. But when you start digging into the roots of your sin, it's going to start revealing to you what a sick person you are. It's like, you know, the expression, the tip of the iceberg. If you just look at just what you do, that might be sick enough. However, once you start really digging into the roots and figuring out why you do the things you do, you're going to be like, oh my gosh. Like, I thought I just, you know, viewed porn. I thought that was my only problem. But then you're going to start getting down into the nitty-gritty, and you're going to be like, oh my gosh, like, the reason why I want to view porn is because I'm intensely selfish. And it's going to get down into the very depths of your soul. It's going to hurt a lot because you're going to have to come face to face with just what a sinner you are. You see, you are far bigger of a sinner than you would ever like to believe. But guess what? You are also far more loved than you could ever believe. And you will never understand the love that Jesus has for you until you understand the depth of what a sinner you are. And here's what I mean. If you think that you're a basically good person, the fact that Jesus loves you is going to impact you, but not very much. You're going to be like, yeah, Jesus loves me, but let's be real, who wouldn't, you know? Like, I mean, of course he loves me, you know? Like, look at all the stuff I do. I'm a pretty good Christian, you know? I mean, I'm not like that guy, you know? Of course he loves me, you know? If that's the way you feel, Jesus' love for you and his death on the cross for you is not really going to mean a whole lot to you. But if you understand just what a horrible sinner you are, it's going to change from, yeah, Jesus died for me, I know that that's cool, to, oh my gosh, Jesus died for me. It's going to bring you to tears just to think that someone loved you that much. Someone who sees the depths of how wicked you are loved you enough to die for you. You're like, oh my gosh, that is insane that Jesus loved me that much. So like I said, delving into that part of yourself is going to hurt a lot, but that pain produces an unbelievable gratefulness, love, and cherishing of God's love that you've never experienced before, and an appreciation for his grace. See, if someone asks you, like, dude, are you a Christian? You're like, of course I'm a Christian. Or, well, I'm trying to be a Christian. That reveals that you don't have a whole lot of joy in the grace of God. Someone asks me if I'm a Christian. It's just like, I can't believe I am. God is so gracious. God is so abundantly loving to someone who sucks as bad as me that, yeah, I'm a Christian. But it's certainly not because of anything in here. Because I am unbelievably wicked. Right? No one wants to do that. No one wants to get deep down into the roots of what is wrong and deal with it. We would once again just like to be like, I'll never do that again. But you will. You will. Another reason, I'll give you guys one more reason why it sucks to fight sin. You'll find out very quickly that you are woefully inept at figuring these things out for yourself. It's impossible. It is absolutely impossible for a Christian to just sit down and figure these things out all by themselves. Because you're so in your own sin, you're so self-deceived by your own wickedness, that there is no way that you would be able to see the depths of it by yourself. Which means you need to confess to somebody. And that is terrifying to us. Hebrews 3 puts it this way. He says, encourage one another daily while it is still called the day, lest you be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. You need an outside word. You need an encouragement from somebody else so that you don't slip into the deceitfulness of sin that's been dragging you down all this time. Now, we hate that because it just wrecks our pride. We would once again like to believe that we're good people, and we would like to believe that we're doing the right thing, and we don't want anyone else to know the depths of what we're struggling with. That exact reason of why you don't want to confess your sin is the exact reason why you need to confess your sin. The proud Christian will never get free from what they're struggling with. Because like I said, at the depth of every single sin that we have, no matter what it is, drinking, drug abuse, alcohol, porn addiction, gossip, anger, depression, whatever that sin inclination that you have in it, at the soul of it is selfishness. Your idolatry of you. And if my reason, if I'm like, dude, I want to fight my sin because I'm terrified of what other people might think about me, what is that a selfish motive? Yes. How could you beat selfishness with selfishness? You can't do it. If you want to break your selfishness in half, you got to make it not about you, where you're saying, dude, I don't care what other people think about me. I really want to glorify God. I'm done trying to glorify myself. I've had enough of the old life. I really just want to have a new life where I'm seeking the things of God. And to do that, I need to get my eyes off of myself. I need to stop being the God of my own life. And I need other people to be welcomed in to my sin, my suffering. And when you do that, as you do that, as you confess, as you remain accountable with mentors inside of your life, what they're going to be able to do is they're going to be able to help you see the roots of your sin over time. They will help you see the roots of your sin over time so that you can slowly start filling yourself with the fullness of God. And through the joy of satisfaction in Christ comes freedom from your sin. But you must be broken before you could find the resurrection. Right? Before you could find the beauty of the life that Christ has for us. So those are some ways, there's more, but those are just some of the ways that you will suffer if you choose to really stand up against your sin. I'm just going to say this one last thing before we move on. If you read through the book of Exodus is a great book because it's an allegory for us fighting our sin, right? The Israelites being in slavery in Egypt, Egypt represents the flesh. It represents your sinful nature. And the Israelites were enslaved to their flesh. And they cried out to God in their suffering, and God heard them. And God sent his deliverance through Moses. But if you guys know the story, what happened when Moses first stood up to Pharaoh? Did things get easier? It got much harder. So don't think it's strange that when you start implementing the things that I just told you guys about and you start really standing up to your sin, don't think it's strange when it gets harder. That's par for the course. That's normal. You got to be ready for that. Arm yourself with the same mind that was in Christ. Be realistic about what you're going to go through and be realistic about what you're going to gain. And he says, we spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it's strange that you do not run with the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. So here's the next level of suffering when you choose to live a holy, righteous life. People are going to think you're lame. That's just part of being a Christian. If you really want to walk in purity, if you really want to fight sin and you really want to be someone who is on fire for Christ, walking after Christ, your friends will think that you are kind of a loser. That's just part of it. Unless you've grown up in a super sheltered life and you only have friends that are Christians, then they'll think you're cool. But for the most of us, right, we have friends that are not Christians. And those non-Christian friends, or even the lukewarm Christian friends that we have, are going to think it's weird that you're not acting like them. And they're going to reject you. And they're going to slander you for what you choose to do. All right, once again, my Marine Corps friends, they love me and I love them, but they think I'm super lame when it comes to my decisions in life. They thought I was an idiot. You know, when I told them I was going to wait till marriage to get married, they're like, dude, you're an idiot. Dude, would you buy a car without test driving it? Are you stupid? Like, your marriage is going to fall apart. All of them are divorced, by the way, and they're giving me marriage advice. But anyway, and they're just like, dude, are you dumb? Like, what are you thinking? Like, they definitely were very, and they're like, dude, this is going to be the first girl you're going to have sex with? Are you crazy? You got to explore, man. You're so dumb. Like, this is such a stupid move, right? And no matter how much I'm like, no, dude, it's a smart move. It's never going to convince them because their whole basis on life is so different than mine. They don't believe in God. They don't believe there's someone who's watching out for me. They don't know that there's a reason why I'm doing it. They just think, dude, Peter's making a really stupid decision. That's all they think. Some of them would even go so far as saying, dude, marriage in general is stupid, right? So they would even go that far. But you see, I have to be willing as a Christian to be able to serve God supremely and not care what other people think. To so supremely adore Christ inside of my life that it won't sway me when my friends are talking about me behind my back or to my face. In Galatians 1, Paul says, do we seek to persuade men or God? If we seek to persuade men, then we no longer are servants of God. Right? I have to think in my life, who am I serving? Or do I have an idol called reputation in my life? And it means so darn much to me that other people approve of me that I'm willing to defame God. Which is another sin that you're going to have to go to war with. Right? And we all do. You know, when I was in high school, I was so terrified. When I first became a believer again, I was terrified to tell my friends that I had become a Christian. I didn't want to say it because, you know, here I am. You know, I was an atheist. I'm hanging out with these group of guys who all say that God sucks. And I'm like, yeah, dude, God sucks. And all of a sudden I believe in him. That's kind of embarrassing. You know, like I just spent like the last years saying how much God is lame. And now I'm like, oh, by the way, I believe in him now. You know, like I didn't want to say it, you know. And to be honest with you, I regret it to this day. To be honest with you, I never shared my faith with my friends in high school. I kept acting like an atheist. And I regret that. I regret that deeply, that I never did that. I think all the time in my life, you know, like, what are those guys up to now? Because I don't talk to them anymore, because it's high school. You know, I don't talk to them anymore. And I just think, you know, like, you know, I kind of missed an opportunity to share something with these guys. And by the way, the more I acted like them in public, the more I acted like them in private. You guys understand that? It's so weird how even your language can sometimes impact the way that you act. I mean, just hanging out with my friends and saying things like, oh man, that chick's hot. How it just did something to my heart. And how it moved me in ways that I didn't want to be moved. See, you're not going to be able to run with the same flood of dissipation that you used to. And you got to be ready for people to reject you as a result of that. That is part of the suffering that we sign up for when we become Christians. And once again, if you haven't reached the place where you're like, I've had enough of this, you won't do it. It's going to be too much for you. It's going to be too much suffering. It's going to be too much loss. And whenever I, you know, think in my own life, this is just me. You know, you guys don't have to think this way. But whenever I'm in my life and I'm like, man, it seems like a lot. You know, when I was first struggling with pornography and I realized I had to confess my sin and I had to amputate things in my life and I had to really go to battle with the flesh. And I was like, dude, this is a lot of loss. And what came into my mind is like, I praise God that God didn't think that way, that Jesus didn't think that way when he was going to the cross. They're like, dude, Jesus, you're about to die. You're about to die on the cross. He's like, that seems like a lot of loss. Seems like a lot. To ask from a guy, you know, that's pretty. I mean, I was born. I lived a perfect life. I shared the gospel. I can't, you guys, just make it to heaven on your own. I mean, this is a lot to ask for a guy, you know. But he willingly laid down his life for us, and I think about that all the time. Of like, if Jesus was willing to do that for me, that means that I want to be willing to do that for him. I don't have the capacity to do it, but I want that capacity. And I pray for it. And if he's living in me, he can give me that ability to do that, to lay my life down for him daily. Right? Paul said, I die daily. That's what he said. He's like, dude, every day I go through crucifixion to myself. I die a long, slow death to myself. And it's painful, and it's horrific, and it sucks, but it's worth it. Philippians 3, I think, is the best place that he articulates it. I'm going to read it to you guys real quick. Because once again, when we hear about Paul converted to Christianity, we get this idea in our heads because we read about godly people in the Bible. We're like, oh man, they were perfect. I bet it was so easy for them. You know, you read in Acts and you're like, Paul is this hardcore Pharisee in one chapter. And the next chapter, he's like preaching at the temple gate. And you're like, dude, why can't I be like that? You know, like, why can't it be that simple for me? This is how Paul describes that process. Listen to this. He says in verse 7 of chapter 3, he says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And you read that far, you just read to verse 9, you're like, oh, see, it was simple for him. He just looks at his old life. He's like, dude, it's rubbish. You know, I like how it says rubbish in the New King James. Like we say that in America. It's rubbish, you know, but it's rubbish to him. But then you keep reading and this is what he says. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And listen to this. And the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his very death. What did this process feel like for Paul? He compared it to crucifixion. That's what he compared it to. So was it easy? No. But was it worth it? Yes. Let's keep going. Verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love covers a multitude of sins. I love that verse. I just want to take a second on that verse because it's so cool. If you've noticed in his book, if you've been with us through our study of 1 Peter, every single time he brings up a specific type of suffering, he then emphasizes unity in the body. Have you guys noticed that? Every single time. He's like a broken record. And you're like, Peter, we get it. We got to be unified as a body. Stop talking about it. No, he needs to keep bringing it up. Here's why. He's trying to remind us at all times the importance of unity and love in the body and how that is the only thing that's going to get you through any of your specific types of suffering. You see, it's not enough to just come to church and listen to a sermon and sing some praise music and walk away. That type of shallow Christianity will never let you grow. Doesn't matter how great the sermons are. Doesn't matter how great the worship music is. Unless you're willing to get real and unify yourself with the body, you will never grow. You will have very surface level victories, but you will never ever get down to the nitty gritty of what's wrong. That's a problem. It's a problem in the church that we are not willing to be real and genuine with one another and share the reality of what's going on in our lives. That we would rather be fake and protect our reputation than be real and draw close to Jesus. That's a very convicting thing to think through. Very convicting thing for me to think through. I never want to confess. I do the Tuesday groups here, which are our confession groups. And I got to tell you, it's pretty hard for me after I teach a whole lesson on a particular aspect of fighting your flesh and running after God, to after I finish preaching that and be like, oh, by the way, guys, I've done none of this week. You know, like I've sucked in all these areas. You know, that's a tough thing for me to say because when people listen to me teach, they're like, oh, Peter's got it down. I'm like, no, I don't. You know, in fact, I think that's the reason why God's making me teach on this tonight is because I don't have it down and he knows that I need to teach on it. So I know it. And the truth is that when we're talking about this stuff tonight, do not think that I have this down because I definitely don't. I have had a rough couple weeks. Struggling with my flesh. I'm struggling with not wanting to fight anymore and doubting ministry and doubting everything that I'm doing and not feeling near to God. I have failed so hard in this. But I need to tell people that so that you know how to pray for me and you know how to encourage me. See, that's what brings unity in the body is that reality of how we actually are. And he says, love covers a multitude of sins. That's like one of our favorite verses. But here's the thing. This is what that verse does not say. It doesn't say love ignores a multitude of sins. Did you guys catch that? And here's the difference. A lot of people think that like loving someone means that you don't notice their flaws. And that's not love. That's lust. It was Marcel Proust who once said, we do not fall in love with people, we fall in love with our ideals of people. And what he meant by that is this is what the world means by that. They mean I meet someone and I'm like, man, she's so pretty. And so I start filling in the gaps of her personality till she becomes the exact kind of person that I want her to be. You guys understand that? And we all know that we do it, right? You know, we meet someone for the first time and we're like, man, they're so good looking. They must be a good person. You know, and you just like assume that they're the best person ever because you want to kind of justify your lust a little bit. But then after you get to know them for a while, you're like, oh man, they're just as messed up mess as I am. You know, and it kind of like kills it. Right. And that, like I said, this is not what this verse is saying. It doesn't say it hides or ignores faults. And just think about it this way. Does Jesus ignore your faults? Is he unaware of what a sinner you are? No, if that was our relationship with him, then it would just be the same kind of fake relationship that we have with other people. I wouldn't be confident in Christ if he didn't actually see how big of a sinner I was. I would once again think that he loves an image of me and not really me. The beauty of the love of God is that he sees what a wicked person I am and loves me anyway. See, that's love. Love is acknowledging and seeing faults, but being able to love in spite of them. You see, if you love people just because of who they are, we call that conditional love. But what's God's love? Unconditional. You guys understand that? If I really truly want to love someone, it has to be without condition. It has to be pure, because that's the way that God loves me. See, I could never look at my life and say, this is why God loves me, because there is no reason. It's kind of the same way when I look at my earthly dad. I'm like, you know, why did my earthly dad love me when I was, you know, 16? I don't know. Like, it's in spite of me for sure. You know, I can't look at anything in my life up until the age I was like 18 that I could look and be like, that's why my dad loved me. You know, I was just a total turd, you know. I was just sucking out his livelihood in his youth. And he's just like, I guess I got to support this kid. He came out of my loins, you know. Like, and that's basically our relationship. And it's so beautiful that, like, I look back on that and I see the love of God, that my dad really did love me without condition. And you see, that's not the only type of love that should be unconditional. I should be able to love my spouse unconditionally. I should be able to love my friends unconditionally. Instead of being selfish and always looking what I could get from a relationship instead of what I could give. That's what it means that love covers a multitude of sins. If you have to cover something, that means you see it. You guys understand that? That means it's there. You got to cover it over with something. And another important thing about this is that the proverb that he's quoting is Proverbs 10 verse 12. If you guys are curious, you know, there's a little trivia for you. Proverbs 10 verse 12. And what it actually says, the full proverb, and if you guys have read the Proverbs, you know that what the Proverbs do is they give us wisdom by comparing two things. So they give us wisdom by comparing two things. He leaves out the comparison for some reason. But the beginning of the proverb says this: hatred stirs up strife or contention, but love covers all sin. So you guys see the comparison? He's saying there's a type of emotion, hatred, that always looks for flaws. It stirs it up. You guys get the picture? Right? It's like stirring up embers in a fire. You're like trying to kick them up. So there's a type of personality where I'm always looking for a reason to be angry at someone. And then there's another type called love where I'm always looking for reasons to love. You guys understand the difference? And this is what it looks like practically inside of my life. There are a lot of people in my life that I've been bitter with, very bitter with, over the years, and this year, you know, and yesterday. No, I'm just kidding. But, hey, you know, and it's like, you know, I have all this bitterness in my heart. And when you're bitter at someone, when you're really angry and upset with someone, it's so weird the poison that bitterness is. Where what bitterness is it's such a filter that you view the world through that you can't help but look for negativity in that person. You're looking for any reason why that person's a scumbag. And you're looking for any reason to tell other people why that person's a scumbag. And he says, that's what hatred does. If I'm someone who's gossiping and slandering about other people, if I'm someone who spends my time looking at people's faults, then I am serving hatred, not love. And here's the thing. A lot of us would like to believe that we could just perfectly love a certain group of people and hate other people. But Jesus says that's not possible. He says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Do good to those who spitefully use you. He says, if you just love those who love you back, what credit is it to you? Even the non-believers do that. See, Jesus is calling us to a supreme love. He's calling us to His love. And that gives me so much confidence as a human being when I understand, when I go and I say I love people, I'm not trusting in my love because my love has fallen. I'm trusting in a love greater than myself. I'm trusting that Jesus' love is so powerful that it extends out of me. And that love is going to help me to cover a multitude of sins, to hope all things, to hope for the best in people, to give people the benefit of the doubt, not to be distrustful and paranoid over people all the time, but to really trust, man, to hope in every situation. That's what God's love does for us. If we let it, right? Now, the next part has to deal with another part of unity in the body. He says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. I like that. Right? A lot of us could be hospitable to one another, but there might be a great deal of grumbling, right? You know, like, hey, bro, come over to my house and help me move on Saturday. Oh, okay. You know, like, I guess I might have to. Better be pizza after, right? You know, you can do it. You can suck it up and you can do it. But if you're grumbling, it's no credit to you. All right, there's a way to serve without grumbling, and God gives us the ability to do that. I don't have time to go into that tonight, but it's a really cool passage that he puts in there. Verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as of the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now that word manifold grace in verse 10, where he says we're good stewards of the manifold grace of God, and a lot of people are like, what does manifold mean? Manifold, just if you just take it apart, this is what it means. It means many folds, many aspects, dimensions to it. You guys understand that? There's many dimensions to the grace of God. And when he's specifically talking about this type of grace, he's talking about the grace that is the gifts that God puts inside the body. And he's saying there's many dimensions to God's gifts. There's many ways of looking at it. There's no carbon copy way that a Christian should act. There are different gifts spread out throughout the body. We all have different gifts. And part of the reason, by the way, I'm just going to throw this in there. This is an aside, though. Part of the reason why we feel so crappy about who we are is because we don't understand the manifold grace of God. We don't understand the different dimensions of His grace. And we don't understand the gifts that God has given us. And we down on ourselves. And let me give you one example. I have a gift of teaching. Because I have a gift of teaching, I excel at being able to study the Word of God. That's part of my gifts. That's part of what God has given me. Right? And I'm very thankful for it. But guess what? Not everybody has my gifts. So if me as a pastor, I'm always emphasizing, you guys got to get in your word, man. You got to study. You got to do it in the Greek. And you got to do it. And you guys are listening. You're like, dude, I have enough problems with English. But, you know, I don't really think I can get in the Greek. This is kind of hardcore. You may listen to it. And you're going to feel like a pile of crap later. Because you'd be like, dude, I maybe read like a couple of verses a day. You know, like, and then Peter's reading like a book a day. You know, and it could make you feel bad about yourself as a Christian, as a believer, because you don't have my gift. Do you guys understand that? When you have to understand, God's given you gifts in other areas to be able to relate to Him in better ways than I can. You know what? One way, I'll tell you guys this. I really struggle with worshiping God, which may sound weird to some of you. But worshiping God is the most difficult way for me to relate to God. And it's necessary. Worship is a necessary way to relate to God. And I really battle with it. It's hard for me. It's not easy. And I would like to blame Caleb, but it's not their fault. You know, it's my fault, you know, for not wanting to worship God, for not seeking that beautiful just singing and singing praises to Him instead of being so intellectual all the time. So just getting to just emotionally connecting with God, which is important. Right? And so other of you, that may be one of the primary ways you relate to God. And what I would tell you guys is don't quench that. Yes, reading the Word is necessary. It is a necessary way to relate to God. But never compare yourself to someone who has a gift in that. You guys understand that? Don't feel bad because you're not reading as much as someone else. You know, feel great about the gifts that God's given you. I could, just in my own marriage, I've seen this where my wife has been so crushed because she sees how much I read the Bible. She's like, man, I want a relationship with God's Word like you have. And I'm like, really? Because I want an emotional relationship with God the way you have. Because my wife has such unbelievable, amazing gifts of being able to just have faith in God and just have emotional, loving connections with Him in ways that I can't, in ways that I desperately want. You see? So I'm jealous of her gift, she's jealous of my gift, and neither one of us is enjoying our gift. See? Be happy with what God gives you. Understand there's many folds to it. There's different dimensions. Don't try to put yourself in a carbon copy, but see really where God has given you guidance. I'm going to read the rest of this just in one shot, and I'm just going to comment on one more thing before we end. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. One more way that I'm going to mention that we suffer. We suffer with uncertainty. One of the worst things about trials, one of the worst things about going through the things that I'm talking to you guys about, what Peter's talking to you about, is the uncertainty. Does this really matter? Does God really care that this is happening in my life? Is He really concerned? Or another one, is this ever going to end? Is this ever going to stop? Is this pain ever going to stop? I like in Lamentations where he says, I am so destitute, I will never forget this pain. Right? That's how we could feel sometimes. And that uncertainty about our circumstance, that uncertainty about where we're at, where we're going, what's happening, can lead to a great deal of suffering. And I'm going to give you guys three things that he says that helps us with that uncertainty. Number one, in the beginning, if you notice, he says, verse 13, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Meaning this, every millisecond of what you and I suffer through is absolutely meaningful in your relationship with God because it leads to unity with Him. We all say that we want to know Jesus more. Well, you know how Jesus is described in the book of Isaiah? A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. If you want to understand someone like that, you got to be acquainted with grief. And when we're suffering, it's not meaningless, which is what our emotions are going to tell us. This is meaningless. This is going to last forever. God has abandoned me. You need to remember this. One of the things it's doing, I'm not saying this is the only thing it's doing, but one of the things it's doing is it's showing me the beauty of Jesus because I know that He has suffered in the same way. And every single thing that you suffer is another way for you to relate to your Lord and Savior. Jesus is far more concerned with showing you His glory than with dealing with your immediate pain. You see, and if your pain leads to seeing beauty, isn't it all worth it in the end? Right? I guarantee you, if I were to ask Job in heaven if everything he went through was worth it, he would say, yes, it was all worth it. Psalm 56, verse 8. Writer to Psalm says this, I'm going to read it from the NLT because it's great. You keep track of all of my sorrows. You have collected my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. Isn't that cool? That God is there and every tear you cry, He takes a note of and He collects it in a bottle. And he says, dude, it's not in vain. It's going to mean something. And the Israelites, by the way, they used to practice this. They used to keep their tears in bottles as a sign of their suffering through their life. And it's very interesting. I wanted to go more into this, but I just don't have time. There was a part of Jesus' ministry where it says a woman washed His feet with her tears. You guys know that story, right? A lot of people wonder, how the heck did she do that? Was she really crying that much? You know, she's just like blubbering. You know, there's a picture that maybe she was crying, but maybe she was dumping out her tears on His feet. And remembering that Jesus is with me and sovereign over every single one of these tears. Isn't that beautiful? So there's this idea that everything that we suffer is not meaningless, that it all has meaning and purpose, and God is with us in all of it. The other thing that He gives us is the uncertainty in life that we have. We hate to say this as Christians, but it's real. And you know what? It's not necessarily a bad thing where we are very frustrated that we're suffering and other people are prospering. Like, dude, I'm serving God. Like, shouldn't my life be easy? And my friends seem like their lives are so easy. You know, what's going on? If you ever thought that way, I encourage you, write this down, read Psalm 73 tonight. Read Psalm 73 tonight. And that dude, you'll be like, when you're reading, you're like, man, I totally click. You know, this guy knows what it's about. He's like, dude, he talks about non-believers, like, dude, their eyes bulge with increase. They have more than enough. And they curse your name. What are you doing? Have I washed my hands in futility? And this is what the writer of 1 Peter is saying to us when it says, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? God will settle the score. And the question is when? Well, in verse 19, therefore, let us who suffer according to the will of God commit our souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. At the end of the day, The uncertainty that we have inside of our life is settled with one question. Do you trust God? Do you really trust God? Do you really believe He knows what's best? That He is going to even everything out, and He's going to make everything correct and righteous. And at the end of the day, you're going to say He was just in everything that He did. Let me read this one last thing to you guys, and we'll finish up, and we'll do another song of praise. This is it's a little story slash poem kind of thing. It's really cool. It's called The Rose. And it says this: a new minister was walking with an older, more seasoned minister in the garden one day. Feeling a bit insecure about what God had for him to do, he was asking the older preacher for some advice. The older preacher walked up to a rose bush and handed the young preacher a rosebud and told him to open it without tearing off any of the petals. The young preacher looked in disbelief at the older preacher and was trying to figure out what a rosebud could possibly have to do with wanting to know the will of God for his life and ministry. But because of his great respect for the older preacher, he proceeded to try to unfold the rose while keeping every petal intact. It wasn't long before he realized how impossible this was to do. Noticing the younger preacher's inability to unfold the rosebud without tearing it, the older preacher began to recite the following poem. It is only a tiny rosebud, a flower of God's design, but I cannot unfold the petals with these clumsy hands of mine. The secret of unfolding flowers is not known to such as I. God opens this flower so easily, but in my hands they can only die. If I cannot unfold a rosebud, the flower of God's design, then how can I have the wisdom to unfold this life of mine? So I'll trust in God for leading each moment of my day. I will look to God for guidance in each step along the way. The path that lies before me, only my Lord and Savior knows. I'll trust God to unfold the moments just as He unfolds the rose. Let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank You for Your word to prepare ourselves for the suffering that we're going to endure in this life, God. But help us to always remember the prize and the reason why we're doing it, and help us to remember that You are a faithful God, that You are willing to die for us, that You are willing to do everything necessary for Your bride, Lord. And I pray that we would remember Your great love for us. We remember Your great goodness towards us. In Your name, amen.